He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come nigh you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation.
Thank you, Caleb. That psalm was pretty self-explanatory, I think. We might as well say amen and move on. But we have the privilege of reflecting on God's word, and that is truly a privilege. Not only to be able to read, but to reflect and think through and see how God's truth intersects with all of life. It was about a month ago, Tuesday before Thanksgiving, that my wife got into a car wreck. God protected her and the other driver. It was absolutely unexpected. She was shocked and the car was totaled. Her seatbelts protected her from being tossed around. Whether they are seatbelts in an airplane or whether they are in an automobile, they provide a certain measure of protection, but not total protection. They have one purpose, which is to keep you fastened in your seat when turbulence hits you. Turbulence. Sometimes you feel that is the very stuff of life. You feel that life is a series of endless troubles or a persistent and turbulent storm that's punctuated by an occasional calm. Sometimes you feel life is like the young man who was learning to be a paratrooper. He was given instructions before his first jump. He said, jump when you are told, count to 10, pull the ripcord. If the parachute fails, pull the emergency ripcord, and then there'll be a truck waiting for you to take you back to the airport. The young man was excited. He climbed aboard the plane. The plane went up to about 10,000 feet, and the paratroopers started jumping. The young man was asked to jump. He jumped. He counted to 10. He pulled his ripcord. Nothing happened. No parachute. He pulled the emergency ripcord. Still nothing happened. No parachute. Oh, great, he said. When I get down, the truck won't be there either. Everything can go wrong. And they go wrong in waves and streams and however else you want to describe it. We read of Job in the Bible. Now, he was a righteous and blameless man. This was no shady character, if you will. He was righteous, he was blameless, he was commended by God. And you find that he had a lot of affliction in his life. He lost his oxen, his servants, his camels, his children. And as if that were not enough, he was afflicted with a skin disease. And as his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, his philosopher friends, came and they all had the discussion, Job then makes and pleads his cause before God. And in Job chapter 14, verse 1, we read this, where he says, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Or as the New American Standard translates it, man who is born a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. None of us are immune to trouble and turmoil, are we? It might be a trip to the doctor that turns your world upside down. You reboot your life and your priorities change instantly. It may be relational explosions in families, in marriage. It might be financial distress that follows job losses and a tanking economy. Sometimes we can see trouble coming. For example, if your spending patterns are out of control, financial distress may be around the corner. If your relational priorities are out of control, don't be surprised if marital stress is around the corner. However, a lot of turmoil crashes in on our life unexpected. And they not only come unexpected, very often they're also frightening. So we need seat belts for protection from the turbulence in life. Seat belts that, when fastened, protect us from being tossed around. Seat belts that, when fastened, allow us to stay calm, think straight, and do what we need to do. So what we're going to do is look at Psalm 91, where I think the instructions to wear seat belts are very clear, how to fasten them. The psalmist is very clear about it. And what I would like for us to do is to explore that and see what we can discover. But before we do that, I would like that we ask God to help us, simply because of this. We can read this psalm, learn a lot of truth, and perhaps repeat the final point as we go out of here. But unless the truth of God is riveted into our hearts, and unless it transforms us, where we are truly living lives that are worship, where God sees it as a fragrant offering, nothing of significance ever happens. So let us ask God to help us as we learn and as we apply His Word to our lives. Father in heaven, it is our desire to love You more dearly and to follow You more closely and to trust You in a way that we've never trusted before. Most of all, because You're worthy of all that and much more. And we recognize our sinful nature, our fragility, how futile we are in our thinking. We pray that You would clear all of our distractions, that You would keep our hearts and mind focused. If our hearts are cold, that You would warm it, make it tender and receptive to Your Word, that at the end of it, Lord, may Your Word transform our lives in a way that pleases You. To that end, we ask for a blessing as we reflect on Your Word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. As we look at any psalm, the first thing we want to look at is who is the author? Because if we know who the author is and the background of the author, then obviously we would have a better appreciation for the psalm. Now, this particular Psalm 91 does not have an author listed. Now, scholars differ in their opinions about who wrote the psalm. There's one school of thought that says, if you have a psalm without an author listed, go to the previous psalm and see who the author is. And that's probably the author of the psalm that you're looking at. In other words, what I'm saying is this. If Psalm 90 was written by Moses, and Psalm 91 does not have an author listed, it is reasonable to assume that Psalm 91 was written by Moses. Now, Psalm 90, as we heard and as we read, talks about the faithfulness of God, the eternality of God, and the brevity of life. Whereas Psalm 91 talks about protection in life. So it kind of goes together as a pair. Now, it is almost as if these two psalms are really an exposition of the blessing that Moses gave to the children of Israel, particularly his final blessing, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 33. There's one verse that I'd like to read, 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge or your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. It is almost as if Psalm 90 deals with the first part, the eternal God is your refuge, and Psalm 91 is an exposition of the second part, underneath are the everlasting arms. And as we look at Psalm 91, it deals with shadows and fortresses and snares and trappers, pestilences, pinions, wings, arrows, lions, and snakes. Obviously, that's not our world, is it? That's a totally foreign world. In contrast, ours is one of hats and sunscreens and shades and deadbolts and home security systems, radars and early warning systems, bulletproof vests and guns and law enforcement officials and airbags and seatbelts. It's a different world. And we're called to understand what the psalmist is saying using metaphors that were applicable in his day and try to figure out how it is applicable to our day. Where in his day he might need a shelter for rain and storm, we just use an umbrella or get into some building or sit in our car and we're protected. It's a very different world. Yet, we have to understand that metaphor and poetry have a very interesting way of drawing you into its field of action. For example, if you were to read, let's say, the first miracle that Jesus performed, and I ask you what it is, you say, Jesus turned water into wine. Now, if you were to use the words of another poet, you might say it this way, conscious water met its maker and blushed. The same truth expressed two different ways, one very inviting and the other rather boring. So we have a challenge ahead of us. To look at poetry, first of all, it's poetry written in Hebrew and now we're translating it into English, and then we have metaphors that are totally foreign to us. But that doesn't diminish or take anything away from God's word. God's word is true, it was true then, it is true today. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can rely on the truth that we understand. And the Holy Spirit is sufficient enough to illuminate and teach us as is necessary. So, let's get into the psalm. The first two verses are really the psalmist's declaration. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So here's your first quiz now. The first two verses, you find the words dwell, shelter, abide, shadow, almighty, refuge, fortress, and trust. What is the psalmist's theme? Any clue? Protection, security. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's all about looking for something that provides cover, from whether it be natural elements or terror that's laying around. What I want to do is just go over some of these words and look at the shades of meaning so that we have a richer appreciation of those two verses. The word dwell generally means to sit, to remain, to live in, to hang out, which is where you'll have your heart, your prized possessions, all that you really think is valuable. That's where you dwell, your shelter. It's a hiding place. It's a secret place, one that provides some sort of cover. And then you find in this verse four different titles that are applied to God. First of all, we have this title, Most High, which is Elyon. And the word there suggests one of possession. He is God of gods who possesses everything. He who dwells in the shelter of El Elyon. And then as we move along, we have the word abide. And the idea there is one of lodging or staying for the night, if you will. And which is where you might go to sleep. And think about it. Wherever you go to sleep, you're relinquishing control to circumstances or people around you because you have absolutely no control over yourself or anything around when you go to sleep, do you? So it's lodging or spending the night under the shadow, shade from branches, a roof, shade protection, a covering to protect from the elements. And then there is the word Almighty, Shaddai, God of power. It's one of the divine titles that stands for towering might, if you will. God revealed himself to the patriarchs. In Genesis, we can read Genesis 17:11. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. The word Almighty, Shaddai. Then if you take the next generation, Isaac blesses Jacob. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. Skip another one. Down to Jacob, God tells him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you and kings shall come forth from you. I am El Shaddai. So we see God manifesting himself to the patriarchs as the Almighty, the one with all power. Which means you and I, if we choose to live under his shelter and shadow, we are protected by Almighty God. We have omnipotence as our refuge. There is unending and infinite power and security under that. So if omnipotence is my refuge, I can be absolutely sure, I mean absolutely sure, that nothing will fall on me without his loving permission. Unless he allows it in love, there is nothing can come through those wings or those feathers or those arms that are all powerful, because he is Almighty God. I will say to the Lord, the preposition there is translated as to, obviously it can also mean in reference to, about. And then you have the third title, Lord Jehovah, God who reveals himself, the God who is the covenant-seeking, covenant-keeping God, refuge and fortress. Most of the time, the Old Testament, refuge and fortress from rain, from storm, from dangers. I mean, we might have to think in terms of tornado shelters or nuclear fallout shelters if we can find one somewhere. But those are the kinds of things. Think about it. You know, in those days, a mountain would be a tower of refuge, perhaps, or one of certainty, of strength. Today, mountains don't mean anything to us. We use dynamite, blast or drill through them, have four-lane highways and railroad tracks. It's not a big deal for us. We're living in a different world. Yet, God is all-powerful, and he's sovereign over all, and he is truly our refuge, whether it be rain, storm, or a nuclear fallout. And then we find the third title, My God Elohim. It talks about sovereignty, salvation. It can mean God who creates, God who is sovereign, God who judges. The most common usage is the God who saves, a God who acts on behalf of his people. So let's summarize this. What is the psalmist saying in these two verses? He's saying this: as for you who live in the shelter of the one who owns everything, as for you who spend the night under the covering of the one who has infinite power, let me tell you, he is my protection from danger and any destructive power. This is the God in whom I trust, because he saves and acts on my behalf. Maybe you can say that with confidence today, I don't know. But maybe there are a series of troubles. Maybe there is one trouble that causes you to question this truth. Is this really true? Or is this the psalmist's world of make-believe? Well, let's move on and see why the psalmist makes such a bold assertion. He explains it as we go from verse 3 through 13. We find, first of all, when we face the unexpected, we find that he rescues. Let's look at verse 3. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. Deliverance there being not just rescuing, but really stripping away or releasing. If you were caught up in some entanglement, some kind of web, somebody comes and strips you away and releases you and saves you. That's the idea of deliverance. The snare of the trapper, typically, metaphorically, it refers to entrapping people. And God is the one who snatches us and rescues us from our snares and deadly destruction. You know, I was recalling the testimony we heard from Andy and Beth here not too long ago, a couple, 3 weeks ago, how they were on a path of destruction and how God rescued them. And so God's rescue action is real. It is current. It is active. It's not just applicable to the world of the psalmist way back in time. It is very much active today. Are you in a snare someplace? Are you heading headlong into a snare? There is only one person who can rescue. That is the Almighty God. And just in case we think, well, I'm not even sure whether he has rescued me. Think about the number of ways in the years of life you've lived. The number of ways he has rescued you from snares or being close to snares. I'm sure each of us can come up with at least one occasion when that happened. And just in case, the physical world is very myopic and you can't even think of anything, just think about this. God rescued you from hell and gave you eternal life if you believe in him. He did? Yes, he did. And that is the greatest rescue, perhaps greater than any other rescue that you and I can imagine. As we move on to verse 4, we see he shelters. And the first part of it, he shelters, and then we find he protects. He will cover you with his pinions. Pinions are feathers. And under his wings you may seek refuge. wings and refuge of infinite power. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Bulwark is kind of a small shield that was used for close combat. So what the psalmist is saying is this: his reliability, his sureness, the fact that he never changes, that he is true to his word, that he is loyal with his love, that he's always acting on behalf of us, that is his protection. And so you have the Almighty God. You and I have the privilege of having the Almighty God working on our behalf if we choose to abide under his shadow. So when you face the unexpected, you can be sure he rescues, he shelters and protects. Not only that, when you face the disheartening, you find that he removes fear. Verses 5 through 8. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Terror by night, arrows by day, pestilence in darkness, destruction at noon, 1,000, 10,000 people watch God's retribution, all kinds of destruction happening all around you. You will not be afraid. Does that mean we never fear in life? Does that mean fear never takes a hold on us? Does that mean we are never afraid? I don't think the psalmist is implying that. Instead, I think he is saying this: if your shelter and shield is the sovereign God who has infinite power and he's acting on your behalf in love, fear cannot characterize your life. That's what he's saying. It's not that you and I don't get scared, that you and I don't get afraid of certain situations. But at the end of the day, fear cannot characterize our lives if we truly believe that God, who's sovereign, that God, who is of infinite power, is truly our refuge. And then as we move on, verses 10 through 12, we find, as we face the unpredictable, that he is the one who guards us. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. There is evil, and there are plagues, and none will touch you, because the Lord is your refuge. Now, all this sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I mean, it's conceptually beautiful. I mean, is it really true? Does it square with your life experience and mine? I think we have some clue as we look at the next two verses, verses 11 and 12. Which is the same two verses that Satan used to tempt Jesus, as we see in the Gospels. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Recall in Matthew 4, we read of Satan taking Jesus to the highest point in the temple and saying, look, if this verse is true, jump. You should be all right. There should be nothing wrong that happens to you. Now watch how Jesus responded to it. He said, don't test the Lord your God. He did not challenge the truth of what Satan said, although there might have been a little distortion there. He did not challenge the truth of that statement. What he did was, don't misapply it. Don't take that scripture and then use it to test God, because it is generally true. So, again, we come back to the same question. Look, if that's true, then why do I face troubles? Now, every time we face those kinds of apparent contradictions between the theology and life experiences, we have to start by cataloging what we know for sure is true. So let's look at that. We know for sure what the psalmist is saying is generally true. I think we can testify to that with our own experiences. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, you know there are numerous times when you have experienced his hand of protection, rescue from snares and traps, and freedom from fear. Now, just in case nothing comes to mind, think about the mundane and the simple. If you went to sleep last night, you had absolutely no control over what you did. You yielded control to somebody or something around you. You had no control. If you got into your car and drove here to church, you had absolutely no control in that anything could have happened. Anything could have happened. You have the angelic protection that God provides. In Hebrews 1:14, we read this: Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? What the psalmist says is generally true. If so, why do godly men and women suffer? Do they suffer? Yes, they do. Even Hebrews 11 says that. The hall of fame for people of faith. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in 11:33. And what more shall I say? He's talking about saints who escaped the sword by faith. For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's one. Contrast that to what you read in 36 through 38. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. So, the only thing we can conclude really is this. When the psalmist talks about absolute certainty and safety in the sovereign God, it's not that he just drank the Kool-Aid. It is based on the character of God and the indomitable hope, the strong hope, that even when trouble seems to fall on a saint, there has to be a glorious deliverance. Without that, you cannot put the two together. It just simply is impossible. So there has to be a glorious deliverance when trouble falls upon us if we are dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, it is interesting to me that we come into the world testifying to this truth, although we don't remember it. Listen to what Philip Yancey has to say and how he describes this universal experience. Your world is dark, safe and secure. You're bathed in warm liquid, cushioned from shock. You do nothing for yourself. You are fed automatically, and a murmuring heartbeat assures you that someone larger than you fills all your needs. Your life consists of simple waiting. You're not sure what to wait for, but any change seems far away and scary. You meet no sharp objects, no pain, no threatening adventures, a fine existence. One day you feel a tug. The walls are falling in on you. Those soft cushions are now pushing and beating against you, crushing you downwards. Your body's bent double, your limbs twisted and wrenched. You're falling upside down. For the first time in your life, you feel pain. You are in a sea of rolling matter. There is more pressure, almost too intense to bear. Your head is squeezed flat, and you are pushed harder and harder into a dark tunnel. Oh, the pain, noise, more pressure. You hurt all over. You hear a groaning sound, and an awful sudden fear rushes in on you. It is happening. Your world is collapsing. You're sure it's the end. You see a pierced blinding light. Cold, rough hands pull at you, a painful slap and a cry. Congratulations, you're born. Think about it. We come testifying to this glorious deliverance that follows pain, don't we? God did not use his omnipotence and all of his power to rescue Jesus from the cross. And it only makes sense because of the glorious deliverance, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal life for all of us who believe. That's the only way it can make sense. So he guards, he also imparts boldness. Verse 13, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent will trample down. You will trample down. You will do what seems like something that is absolutely impossible. You will have a certain sense of boldness. Now, is this a reference to the devil who is referred to as a roaring lion and a serpent? I really don't know. I'm inclined to just leave the text as is and let it speak for itself. But we know that he guards, he imparts boldness. And then we come to this beautiful section of 3 verses 14 through 16. First, the psalmist is declaring why he can say God is his refuge. Then he explains why it is so. And then he introduces God's voice as if to confirm and affirm all what he has said. So let's listen to what God has to say. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. So there are three conditions that apply to us and six I wills that apply to God. Very much like God, doesn't it? We take one step, he takes two. Now, what are the conditions that apply to us? Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. Love him, number one. I will protect him because he knows my name. Know him, number two. When he calls me, I will answer him. Call upon him, number three. So we love him, know him, and call upon him. He will deliver, he says. I will deliver, I will set securely on high. I will answer, I will be with him in trouble. He will be at our side in hard times, bad times. I will rescue and honor. I will satisfy with long life and let him see my salvation. You know, he even talks about long life. We might be able to add years to life. Some whiz-bang technological breakthrough, clever physicians, smart drugs, a few years to life. But only God can add life to your years. So, let's probe these three things further. Love him, know him, and call upon him. First, what does it mean to love him? The idea there is to bind yourself to him, to cling on to him for dear life. It is a posture of heart that recognizes he alone is my protection. So, do you really love him? How can we test whether we really love him? Let me suggest one. Just listen to the language of your prayer as you pray alone. Just listen to what you pray about. You know, language comes to us at different levels. There is the instructional use of language where you explain things and in propositions, which is the way we use language in education. Then there is a motivational way in which you use language. Parents use it, salesmen use it, politicians use it, to make us do something, whether we love it or we don't love it. But that's the motivational way of using language. Then there is the relational way of using language. I remember when I was 8 years old, when my dad's brother and his wife, my uncle, they had a baby. We went to visit with them, and seeing me just stand away at a distance, my uncle said, "Hey, why don't you go talk to the baby?" So I promptly walk up to the crib, look at the baby, and said, "Hello." Now, it just tells you how weird I am, you see. For all of you normal people, that's not how you interact with babies, is it? You know, there is all that cooing and the gurgling and all of that nonsensical sound. Now, it's relational. There is no instruction, there is no motivation, it's relational. Skip a few years, listen to the language of two people in love. They whisper sweet nothings into each other's ears. It's relational. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. So language that's relational is very different from instructional and motivational language. So, listen to your prayer language. I'm in no way implying that prayer should be nonsensical sounds, don't get me wrong. But think about it. Is your prayer a series of declarations, affirmations, requests, which then devalue your feelings? Or does your prayer have a place where you express your feelings? And then through prayer, your feelings are sanctified by God. There is a big difference between the two. Listen to your prayer language. You get a feel for whether you really love him or you don't. And then you might ask, well, how do you grow in your love for him? What if I don't feel? I mean, I don't feel this wanting to cling to him. What do I do? I mean, there are no magic solutions or prescriptions to all of these issues, but there are some things we can do. We can position ourselves in a way that allows us to see God's manifold beauty, the way he works. If we are part of a shepherding group, perhaps, you can see how God is at work through care and accountability. Listen to testimonies of people. Be part of a vibrant community of faith where God is at work and where you're constantly seeing how lives are being changed, relationships are being reconciled, transformation in lives. people are coming to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. These are all the different ways in which you can see God at work on a regular basis. And to then constantly reflect and think about simple things, that you're able to breathe, you're able to talk, you have taste buds with which you can enjoy food. Those are gifts from God. And that should engender a sense of gratitude that positions us to love Him more because of who He is. So, love Him. Do we really know Him? What does it mean to know Him? To know somebody would obviously mean you really know everything about that person, or at least you're trying or attempting to know his or her likes, dislikes, preferences, her ways. Do we really love what God loves? Do we really desire what God desires? Do we even know what that is? Do we really know Him? And then the last, do we really call upon Him? Is our life characterized by a posture of prayer? Do we recognize our total dependence on Him? We might sit here thinking that we are fairly successful people, and that may be fair. But have we ever thought about this? We might be deluded into thinking so. There are a host of things outside your control and mine that have worked in our favor to bring us here to this point. It's only God. It's only God who works and orchestrates these details. So do we have a recognition of that? Do we really have a posture of prayer? Do we really call upon Him? What is our posture and orientation when we encounter bumps in the road? I want to share with you the experience of one writer that I really love. Listen. At first I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell before when I die. He was out there, sort of like the president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I didn't really know him. But later on, when I recognized this higher power, it seemed as though life was rather like a bike ride, but it was a tandem bike, and I noticed that God was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. Life with God makes life exciting. But when he took the lead, all I could do was to hang on. He knew delightful paths up mountains and through rocky places and at breakneck speeds. Even though it looked like madness, he said, pedal. I worried and was anxious and asked, where are you taking me? He laughed and didn't answer, and I started to learn trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into adventure. When I'd say I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me their gifts to take on my journey, our journey, God's and mine. And we were off again. He said, give the gifts away, they're extra baggage, too much weight. So I did to the people we met. And I found that in giving I received, and our burden became light. At first, I didn't trust him in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets, you see. Knows how to make it lean to take sharp corners, dodge large rocks, and speed through scary passages. And I am learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. I am beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he just smiles and says, pedal. So what's the point, you ask? Love him, know him, and call upon him. It's the seatbelt for turbulence in life, because he will deliver you, protect you, and answer your cry. Could that be a goal for us this year? Perhaps one of the many goals. As we close, let's think about that and reflect about that for a moment silently as we make some commitments as to how we would respond to God's truth, his call to love him, to know him, and call upon him for refuge and strength. Let us take that moment and then I'll close in prayer. Are you ever burdened with a load of care Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will keep singing as the days go by. This is not some merely wishful whistling away, but it's a singing that's born out of a conviction of who God is, that He's constantly loyal and acting on my behalf in love. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged. God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. If you are outside His shelter, may I plead with you to call upon Him. If you need to, as you respond, you need to pray, get a hold of someone close to you, or if you cannot find anybody, come forward after our time of prayer and find one of the pastors or the elders or anybody else, because you don't want to be outside His protection. Omnipotence is the best refuge you can find. Father, we pray that you would rivet these truths to our hearts. May we grow in our love for you. May we grow in our knowledge of you. May we call upon you. May that characterize our lives. And now may Jehovah God, Elohim, Elyon, and Shaddai be your refuge in the new year. May you experience His rescue, shelter, and protection as you love Him, know Him, and call upon Him. And may the love of the Father, the grace of His Son, and the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit flood your hearts and minds with peace.